she's going to the wrong church, Cornerstone Community Church. And she doesn't have any problems with that. But she was saying, Pastor, I'm struggling because my mother is telling me my church is wrong. And I said, why is she saying your church is wrong? She's saying because they sing happy birthday on Sunday. And we are not supposed to celebrate days and festivals. The Bible forbids us from celebrating days and festivals. I said, you know, sister, very simply, what you need to do, don't argue with your mother. But very simply, you go back to the Bible and say, what Bible verse are you using? And she said, you know, she's using Colossians. We should not follow new moons and Sabbaths and festivals. And so we must not sing happy birthday. It's a sin to sing happy birthday. And I said, you know, the dangerous thing there, sister, is the issue is these kinds of rules and regulations is exactly what Colossians 2 is saying, don't follow. It's saying Jews have festivals. They can have their festivals. It's not saying those festivals are wrong. But they should not force those festivals on other people and say that's a basis of relationship with Christ. Yeah. So you go back, she said, would you please send me some explanation on Colossians 2 verse 16? So I did. And so she's... But these are the very things that cause even us today in our very situation, in our present day in Goa, in our churches in India, to fall away from the gospel, isn't it? And so he's saying... That is no gospel, that is bondage. I want you to come back to joy in Christ. That's why he's writing Colossians. And the theme of Colossians is basically this. Because Jesus Christ is supreme over all things, therefore he's sufficient for all things, especially our Christian life. Don't run to other ideas to try to maintain your Christian life. You maintain it in Christ alone. You may be saying, that sounds very good, but can you help me to make this practical, because I know that people that emphasize Christ has done it all tend to be people that are lazy. Maybe sometimes in my own life I've been lazy because I talk about Christ has done it all, and so I don't do very much for Jesus Christ. So is this kind of theology, does this kind of theology actually change lives? I'm glad you asked, because Colossians 3 and verses 5 and following is talking about how Christ-centeredness is more life-changing than legalism. Christ-centeredness is more life-changing than charismaticism. Sometimes we go after those theologies because we think at least their lives are changed. And Paul is saying, hang on. No, their lives are not changed. They're becoming Pharisees. You don't want that. You don't want that. But we do want our lives to be changed. We do want to be transformed. But let's have a transformation that is a Christ-centered transformation. A transformation that is centered on love for Christ and not love for men. And so we look at Colossians chapter 3. It's a long passage, and by the grace of God we'll get through it before lunch. But Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 10. Let's read it together and prayerfully ask the Lord through His Holy Spirit to help us to understand this. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. It reads like this. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There is a simplicity to this passage that we need to observe. We can see that because we love grammar, right? And the simplicity, first of all, before we get into the details, is found in two commands. And that is the crux of this passage. And these two commands, first one found in verse 5, consider as dead, right? It's a practical exhortation. Second command is very similar, and it's found in verse 8, but now put them all aside. And so this is a passage about transformation. But again, we can fall into the trap of thinking of legalism, right? So we must think not only about what we are asked to do, but we must think about how we are motivated to do this, right? And the motivation, of course, is in the first word, therefore. And the first word, therefore, is taking us back to what we see in Colossians 3 verses 1 through 5, and that is, we've been raised up with Christ. He's done everything for us. No? We are already seated at the right hand of the Father, positionally, not practically. But if you die today, your place and your citizenship is already in heaven because of all that Jesus has done for you. And what you do is not earning your position. That's so important. Because that's what the legalists teach. That what you do will make you gain your salvation, and what you don't do will make you lose your salvation. Brothers and sisters, that's heresy from the pit of hell. What we do doesn't make us more saved, and what we do doesn't make us less saved. We are already saved because we have been raised up with Christ, right? And verse 4 is a guarantee. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you don't have to go through final exam like Hebrew class in order to pass, right? That's only for Hebrew class. But in salvation, you're already passed because Christ is your life, and when He's revealed, you will also be revealed with Him in glory. That's your hope, right? So the motivation is what? The motivation is not that we will be more saved. The motivation is gratefulness because we are already saved. Why do we want to be holy? This is a very important question. And this unlocks, I think, a lot of frustration sometimes in the Christian life. Why should we be holy? Because we're frightened of Christ. Because we're frightened of God. That is false teaching. Sometimes because we're frightened of pastors. Sometimes pastors can be very frightening. And we are holy. Paul even says, holy in their presence, but not in their absence. No? When pastors are God, we become pagans. When pastors are there, we're the most pious Christians. That's not the motivation for holiness. Motivation for holiness is gratefulness, not fear. And once you unlock this secret, brothers and sisters, your life will be a life of even leaping with evangelical joy, right? And saying, I want to be somebody who is grateful for the complete salvation. That's why I want to be holy. You know, even if you look at the end of this, so that we may become more renewed, verse 10, according to the image of the one who has already created us. We are already created. We are created twice. Once in the womb of our mother, secondly in the cross. So much Jesus has loved us. So much Jesus has done for us. We will never be able to pay Him back. Don't even think about it. But we must live in that gratefulness every day. Every day. Lord, You have done so much for me. Let me do a little bit out of that love. In light of that love. Therefore, that's the weight of that therefore. Therefore, put off. Therefore, lay aside. Not so that you may be saved, but because you love Jesus. So this morning, do you love Jesus? You may say yes. Well, if you love Him, will you obey Him? That's the question. Huh? You are my friends if you do what I command you. If you love me, then you will feed my sheep. You will obey me, right? That's always the basis for living the Christian life. But capturing that, let's look at the practical details now. There are two ways we can love Jesus in this passage by fighting sin. Two ways we can love Jesus by fighting sin. Isn't that interesting? Fighting sin has to be motivated by loving Jesus. Otherwise, please don't fight sin. You're doing it for all the wrong reasons and you will fail. But two ways, because of all that Jesus has done for us and all our hearts of gratitude towards Jesus, that we must fight sin. I think there are two areas of sin that He points out to us. And this is so important. Because let me say this to you, brothers and sisters. The secret of your ministry is not going to be your giftedness. And this is where many of us fail after we graduate from BTS. We think, I got A in Greek, I got A in Hebrew. I am a gifted preacher. Chris Williams told me I preach very well. And you go and you fail. Why? Because the secret of ministry is not your giftedness. The secret of ministry is your holiness. And this is where the church is failing today. We have a lot of gifted people that have good voices and good ability to communicate. But God doesn't need those men. God doesn't need those women. God needs holy men. So this passage is very important for us also, you know, especially for us who want to be pastors and pastors' wives. Do you love Jesus? And is that causing you to be more like Jesus? And that will be the foundation of your ministry, the foundation of you being useful in the vineyard of Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus by fighting sin? There are two ways we can fight sin. I think the first way, of course, is found in verse 5, and the second way is found in verse 8. Verse 5, you must love Jesus by killing selfish desires. You cannot serve two masters, right? You cannot love yourself and love Jesus. The biggest enemy to fruitfulness and being useful for Christ is selfishness. I think selfishness defines ultimately what sin is. And so Paul says, let's not have a casual attitude to selfishness. Let's kill it. Let's murder it. You know, we can be violent with something. We can't be violent with our enemies, we can't be violent, but we can be violent with our own hearts. It's the same words that Jesus said, no? If your right hand is causing you to stumble, tear it out. If your right eye is causing you to stumble, pluck it out. Now, not literally, but spiritually, take drastic steps to kill selfishness. Are you selfish? I'm selfish. You know, the way to have spiritual victory is to not blame your wife and your husband and your children for your sin. The reason why you sin is you. The enemy is you. And the enemy is that you love yourself more than you love anyone else. And it's only through the love of Jesus Christ, who is selfless in his love, that we can learn how to be like him. So let's look at what Paul says. He says, therefore, because Jesus has been so selfless towards us, would you learn how to kill yourself as well? He's done it first. You're not doing anything great. The God of heaven came down and didn't live for himself, but he lived for you. How dare you think that life is about you? No? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body. And the idea of consider the members of your earthly body, and he goes on to say as dead, is the idea of urgency in the Greek. This is the same kind of command like preach the word. In light of the fact that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, preach the word. This is very urgent. And same kind of idea. In light of the fact that Jesus has raised you and put you up with the Father in heaven and he's coming to meet you again. Therefore, the most important thing as a result of that is kill yourself. You know? It's a very urgent command. And do it today. Don't do it tomorrow. Tomorrow you may not be here. Right? Tomorrow your life may be over and you have to give an account to God. Are you going to deal with your selfishness today? And the plural shows us, it's in the plural, not just you individually, but you all show us that every believer without exception is a selfish person, and every believer without exception has to deal with it. There's nobody in this room that can say the sermon is not for me, I'm a very selfless person. Hallelujah. All of us are selfish. And all of us have to kill that selfishness. Now, why must we kill this selfishness? I think the first thing that he shows us is because it is destructive to us. We must kill selfishness because, you know, selfishness, even though you think self, living for myself, taking the first piece of chicken for myself, making sure that I get more of the professor for myself, whatever it is, you know, whatever way in which we act self, making sure that I get more of the money than my husband or my wife, you know, all these different crazy selfish desires. Sometimes it can be so sad when you buy ice cream for your children and you make sure, I need the biggest scoop before those rats take all the ice cream. And even in small things like that, we can be so worshipping ourselves rather than worshipping God, no? And you think that in all of that, you're building yourself up. But Jesus is saying through the lens of the Holy Spirit, you see that you're actually destroying yourself. You're actually destroying yourself. How are you destroying yourself? I think first of all, because you're being earthly, no? When you act selfish, you're being earthly. You're acting less like heaven. And you're acting more like earth, which you don't belong to anymore. Yeah. Consider the members personally. It's in your own heart. Your heart is becoming like the world. The system of the world that God saved you from. But look at the first two words, right? How is this earthly, worldly system expressed? Immorality and impurity. I think this shows us the destructiveness of selfishness. It's also interesting that he focuses on sexual sin. Immorality is referring to sexual sin. That is sexual immorality. Basically, I can define it in this way biblically. Any sexual act that is outside of marriage. Any sexual act that is outside of marriage. Involve adultery, it could involve pornography, it could involve anything. Why is Jesus focusing on this? Why is Paul focusing on this? I think because the greatest way in which in Paul's day, this is not a new problem. Today we think this is a new problem. Today India is becoming so sexually immoral. This is an old problem because 2000 years ago Paul is speaking about it. So he was facing this in Rome, he was facing this in Greece. But the key way in which people's selfishness is expressed is in the way in which they destroy their marriages. And they destroy other people's marriages. This is a symptom of how selfish we are. We show that we only care about ourselves. When we don't respect the bodies of others that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some of us are married. We need to ask ourselves this question. Why did you get married? Even there, so that I may have my needs met sexually, physically, financially, you have committed idolatry against the Lord Jesus Christ, even in your desires for marriage. And there itself, you know, your ministry will start falling apart. Ultimately, and this is a very hard thing to say and do, but you say, I got married so that even if my wife or my husband is an absolute useless fellow, I may be like Christ and give to them selflessly. That's 1 Peter 3, that's Ephesians 5. No? Because I have all my needs met in Christ. Now, praise God, we have husbands and wives that are good people. But that's the attitude that we should have, no? That it's not some barter system here that exists for my elevation. And so he talks about sexual sin first, I think, because of that. He goes on to talk about that sexual immorality is also impurity. No? These are the things of the earth. What does that mean? Literally, it means perverted forms of uncleanness, like homosexuality, child abuse. Everything is covered by this word. And it shows us the idea of how we start becoming filthy and dirty in our minds. Right? You don't even realize this. I remember one old brother that was my mentor at Grace Community Church. And he said, Sammy, I'm married now, I have two boys. But I used to indulge in a lot of pornography when I was a teenager. He said, till today, I can't get those pictures out of my head. I'm a dirty man. And I have to acknowledge that to my wife every day. He said, don't even allow it to come into your life. That filthiness will corrupt your life. And some of those scars, there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But some of that dirt may stay with you until redemption. Don't allow your ministry, don't allow your life to be destroyed by the things of this earth. That's what Paul is saying. And what is the key way, I think, in which Satan, both 2,000 years ago and today, is trying to get us to express our selfishness? It's in the area of sexuality. I'm not trying to embarrass you, I'm just trying to look at the focus of God's word. This is the first way in which God will try, Satan will try to make us fall so that we won't follow God. But he goes on to talk about some other ways in which we destroy ourselves in selfishness. And he talks about the idea of, let's look at these words, passion, evil desire and greed. And now he moves from the action to the attitude. What is the attitude that drives sexual sin? It is first of all passion, strong desire. You know, this Song of Solomon, one of the key books on marriage, speaks to the Shulamite widow, don't awaken desire before its day. Right? Her girlfriends keep reminding her, don't awaken desire before its day. Because once that desire is awakened, you will never be able to put it back in its cage. And it will control you and you will not be in control anymore. So many men, Buddhas in their 80s, destroy their ministry because of committing adultery. Saying, what happened? They forgot how powerful sexual sin. Sexual sin is a sin that destroyed. I like to remind you of this. it destroyed the strongest man, Samson. You think you are strong? You can get destroyed. It destroyed the wisest man. You think you are so wise? Oh, I've taken 6 biblical counseling classes, I'll never know. Solomon, the wisest man. Right? It destroyed, in some way, the godliest man. You think, oh, I have such a close relationship with God, David. There is no man who is invincible to the strength of the desire of sexual. So the issue is to know that you're weak, no? And not to say, men and women, it will never happen to me. That's the moment that is going to happen. You know? There's no way in which we can fight this sin without God's help, without the Spirit's help. He goes on to say, not just passion, the strong desire, but even evil desire. It's a desire to actually do things that are disease. The word for evil is associated with uncleanness or disease. What does disease do? Disease destroys the body. What does sexual sin do? It destroys the soul. You can see sometimes some young men that are involved in pornography and things like that. Somehow they just seem distracted. They're always tired. Their vigor is gone from their life. There is a destructiveness that is going on in their life that if you've been a pastor for somebody, you say, there's something wrong with that young man. Sometimes it's even young women now. This is not just a man problem, it's a woman problem also today. And you can see a sense of a lack of spiritual strength. Why? Because it's not something that is just going to sit there in your life. It is going to actually eat your soul and your desire to serve God, to pray and to love others. And there will be some disease. This is what Jesus says, you know, stop yourself at the moment of thinking. If a man looks after a woman with lust in his heart, he has already committed adultery. We used to sometimes take students on excursions to the beach in Goa. You know sometimes what happens at the beach in Goa. The tourists are sometimes dressed inappropriately. And I remember, especially some of our Burmese students, they came to me straight after that and they said, sir, we don't want to be here anymore. Because it's causing us to look at things and see things that will become a source of attack to our marriages. I think that's the way in which we should think. Not think, oh, I'm strong, I can handle it. Society is changing, let me change with society. Put to death the members of your body that are connected to the things of the earth. No? And so if it means you live in Goa and you never go to the beach, that's the way you live, right? I mean, you look at your own heart, you look at your own temptation and say, Lord, help me to say from things that are evil and destructive. It's interesting how he ends though. He says, where we end up, no? When we don't control our heart in terms of selfishness, especially in the area of sexuality, is we become greedy people, which amounts to idolatry. And at first you say, isn't that a separate issue? And then you begin to see the connection. Ultimately, a person who acts in this selfish way to just satisfy his own lusts is a person who is ultimately living in greed, or we could even call him covetousness. That's the Greek word there. Remember the Ten Commandments? He's not happy with what God has given him, but he wants something else that God has given somebody else. That's the root of it. Huh? Longing to lay hand on another person's body. Longing to lay hands on another person's marriage. Longing to lay hand on another person's... And people call this having an affair or falling in love, and the Bible calls it covetousness. Where you allow another person to be so dominant in your mind that they become more important than your relationship with God. The Bible calls that idolatry. You know, there are some people that can teach us much about this. You know, Amy Carmichael? She never got married. You know why? And I'm not saying that that's more godly than other people, but I think it's 1 Corinthians 7. She was so in love with Christ and serving Christ. You know, Henry Martin, he wanted to get married. And his fiance said, I love you, but I don't love India. He wanted to come to India as a missionary. You know? So he made a choice. Again, I'm not saying you should do this, but he made a choice. For me, preaching the gospel in India is more important than being married to this girl. till the day he died, no, she was writing love letters to him, trying to get him to leave India. He said, no, I'm happy serving Christ in India. 8 years he lived in India, died in Persia. And you say, what an unhappy fellow. He didn't get married. He didn't have sexual experiences. You know, that's how we think, right? But the Bible teaches us, do you love Christ more than even these things? No? And the world teaches us that you can't be happy unless you satisfy your lusts. And Paul is saying, is Christ more important to you? You know, even some of you young men who are not married, I think in some ways, God will not give you marriage until you're more satisfied in Him. You will not have a good marriage until you're more satisfied in Him. If you think that marriage will solve all your satisfactions, don't get married. I want to plead with you, be satisfied in Christ alone. Don't be a greedy, idolatrous person. Marriage will not solve that problem for you. If you're a greedy, idolatrous person before marriage, you'll become more of a greedy, idolatrous person after marriage, right? And you'll destroy your marriage. That's what Paul is saying. Are you putting to death the destructiveness of selfishness? And he focuses on sexual sin because I think it's the key case study in selfishness, isn't it? I'm sorry if I embarrassed you, but this is the highlight of the Word of God, because the Word of God is not embarrassed to talk about the things that are key in our fight for loving Jesus Christ. But not only is selfishness something that we should be serious about, because it destroys us, but it also destroys society. Look at verse 6. You know, at first we may say, okay, it's just my life, right, that gets destroyed. But he goes on to remind us just quickly, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come. That's not a good translation. In the Greek, brothers, it's present tense. Now, I don't think that's necessarily just time, but it's the idea of, you know, sometimes we think the wrath of God will come means what? Are we can do whatever we want. Hell will be many, many, many years later. But the Greek tense actually is saying the wrath of God is coming. And I think that the NAS has missed the point here. I think the idea is more of Romans 1. You know why this world is in such a mess? It's because God has given us over. Because we love homosexuality, because we love pornography. You know what happens after sin? Well, God says, let them experience the destructiveness of that sin. The wrath of God is falling on our society today. What's the result? There's no safety for women, right, when they walk on the roads. Why? Because men and women's minds are just filled with so much dirt in terms of they can't have any sense of protection for each other. They only think that people exist for themselves, right? The wrath of God is on India today, brothers. Why? Because this sin, you know, if you live in this sin, your church will fall into this sin, your whole society will be damaged by this sin. That's how serious it is. Selfishness doesn't just destroy you. Selfishness destroys society. Why? Because God is in charge of society. It is because of these things that the wrath of God has fallen upon men and the sons of disobedience even today. When individuals say, I don't want to worship God, but I want to worship myself, God will allow that society to become Sodom and Gomorrah. And what's the only way in which that can be stopped? Can we stop through you? Can we stop through the church? The church is the salt and light that causes society to be less destroyed than it would be if it just lived in total idolatry. But it's so sad that the church today is becoming as idolatrous as the world. No? If the salt loses its favor, what is it useful for? Jesus will take that candlestick away and say, your purpose is done in life, let me raise another church that will live in love for Christ and be selfless rather than selfish. I was in a church in Delhi. And as I was sitting there, people are just saying casually, yeah, that worship leader, no, he's having an affair with that lady over there, and that lady's having an affair. I was like, how can you talk? How are they worship leaders? This is life, yeah, this is Delhi. Big Baptist church in Delhi. And we're wondering why the church doesn't have a witness today. We are responsible for destroying society. The wrath of God is falling upon society because the church has not been the holy church. Not only does it destroy society, but it destroys us. Selfishness is serious because it destroys us. Selfishness is serious because it destroys society. God will act. And selfishness is serious because it destroys our testimony. Look at verse 7. In them you also once walked. What is Paul saying? He's saying when you live like that, you're showing that being Christian and non-Christian is not different. When people walk into the church and they see selfishness and fighting and sexual sin, they'll say Jesus makes no difference. And what are we doing? We can preach all we want, but our holiness is the most important sermon that the world is watching. Huh? And this is why a lot of times there is no testimony in the church, because we have only words, but we have no holiness. In this also you once walked. Why are you going back to the gutter where you came from? No? If Christians fall into these practices as they are doing today, they are reverting back to a lifestyle that doesn't reflect Jesus anymore. They are doing things that are no longer in them. Right? Paul is even encouraging us. He's saying, you become a Christian. Don't live like a non-Christian. Romans 6 verse 14. Sometimes we forget this verse. It's a very important verse. Sin should not be your master. And yet some of us are living like sin is our master. Why? Because he says, you are not under law, but you are under grace. You are under the grace of Christ. You are under the gratitude of Christ. He has weakened the power of sin. Why are you allowing it to be the master of your life and the master of the church? Right? In them you once walked when you were living in them. I think Paul is saying we must say no to selfishness so that people may see selflessness. This is a passage that is a bit of a rebuke. It's a bit of a sting, and I want to leave it at that, because the next sermon, I don't know who's preaching next, I've forgotten, is going to show us the solution. But I think before, as we saw even this morning, before we talk about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, we must what? Make no provision for the flesh. No? And so that's the spirit of this passage. I'm just giving it as it is. Brothers and sisters, you are selfish. What are you doing about it? How are you trying to be more like your Savior? Right? Our Savior, who even at times would give up food because he loved a woman at the well more than his own stomach. Our Savior, who even when he's dying on the cross is thinking about how his mother will be taken care of and asking John, will you take care of my mother? Our Savior, even as he's experiencing bleeding and pain and agony, sharing the gospel with another crucified victim next to him so that he may go to heaven that day. Jesus is selfless. You've known his selflessness. Are you making sure that that selflessness is becoming part of you? So that you would live less and less for yourself and more for Christ. So Paul says, kill selfishness and become more selfless like Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to give us another area that we must kill sin. We must kill sin in our selfishness. And we must become more selfless like Christ. But then he goes on to say, we must also crush speech that is careless. We must crush speech that is careless. Not only must we deal with our hearts, but we must also deal with our mouths. What a practical manual on holiness. Many people say, where do I start with being holy? He says, start with your heart and move to your mouth. That's the way in which he thinks. That's the way in which the Bible helps us to think. Look at verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. As you live by a greater standard, he says, crush speech that is careless. He emphasizes how we talk. Psalm 141 verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. You know, the big problem with BTS is we're teaching you to talk too much. Right? And we're doing expository preaching. Sometimes we don't stop after we're out of the pulpit. And the Bible is saying, actually, in the pulpit also make sure you stop. Okay? Don't keep going on. And make sure that you only give wholesome words. But when you're out of the pulpit, stop and keep a watch over your mouth. Don't just let it just flow out there, because your words are important for life and death, right? Notice we are exhorted to stop because Christ has given us the power to stop. God will never ask us to do something that Christ has not already unlocked for us. We are different by the work of Christ. Therefore, we should speak differently. What is the way in which the world speaks? The world speaks according to the old man, right? In careless ways. Put them all aside. And he says, first of all, identify the sins of speech. Identify the sins of speech. What are the sins of speech that are careless? First way in which we're careless is we speak trying to control other people. Look at verse 8. We speak in anger. According to scripture, there's nothing wrong with anger in itself. But here, it is anger where we speak in ways so that we can put other people down, so that we can be elevated. You remember what Jesus said, if anybody calls his brother raka or fool, he is in danger of murder. Right? We think of it as a casual thing, but carelessly insulting and putting people down so that we can become more spiritual than them through our insults. Right? So much of this is going on in the church, where we are just judgmental. You know how that brother was acting on Sunday, and you know how this fellow was doing this and this fellow was doing that. And it's subtle, you know, but it's ways of just speaking in insult, and I would say ultimately murderous ways, that show that we want to control other people. This kind of behavior must go because it belongs to the world, not to Christ-centered people. No? The next time you're thinking about you know, even talking to somebody about their sin, choose words that don't condemn them, discourage them, but choose words that will cause them to grow. No? Use biblical words rather than your own words. The second word is rage. And this refers to not just using words of insult and carelessness, but it's this idea of violence even. And screaming and shouting and having big volume. Some preachers are like that, right? They're always shouting and screaming, right? They're scared that people will fall asleep, so they want to control people. Screaming at them, you know. And nobody's really growing, but they think that they're in control. But we do this sometimes in our relationships with others, where we have what we call temper tantrums, right? Shouting and screaming so the other person can't speak so that you can be in control of them. You know what? Does Christ control us through anger and rage? Jesus says, he's gentle and meek. What convicts me is Paul says, as a pastor, no, I should be like that. We often think, who's a pastor? Pastor is a person who frightens us, shouts at us, screams at us, so that we become more holy. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself urge you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face, this is Paul. Who do you think of Paul? You think of Paul as an angry man. No? Actually, this is how he characterizes himself. He says, this is why people want to listen to me, because I'm like Christ and my attitude is one of meekness. The idea there is even, I listen to others before I speak. I'm gentle. And that's why when I'm direct, it hurts more. I used to have a teacher in school, physics teacher. Such a kind man. You know, there used to be other teachers that used to beat us and thrash us. Now we can't do this anymore. The police will catch you. And they would even throw chalk at us, duster at us. But this teacher was just so gracious and kind, you know. And when he scolded us, we would cry more than when the teacher who beat us scolded us. And he would remind us, you know, he said, you must be always very careful and aware of a patient man scolding. An angry man scolding, he's always like that. You just pretend to be afraid of him, but actually a patient man. And this is ultimately, I think that's Christ-like. This is what made Paul so effective in his ministry. Not screaming and shouting, but his patience. When he scolded, people would cry. This man loves us and he's scolding us. When Christ scolds, it makes Peter cry. No? Do you love me? He breaks down. Because it's not, you useless fellow, you denied me 3 times. You know, that's what I would have said. I deal with control. Christ controls not with anger and with rage. Christ controls with gentleness. Are we like the world? Are we like Christ? That's what Paul is saying. Put aside anger. Put aside rage. But not only do we sin by trying to control people, but we sin by trying to crush people. Look at the next three words. Malice, slander, and filthy language. Malice, slander, and filthy language. Malice is silent hatred, not direct hatred. You know, there was a cook who was working on a ship, true story, I think, and he used to always be insulted by his boss because he was from China or something. One day his boss got convicted. I'm so mean to the cook. And he said, "Look, cook, I'm so sorry. I'm going to speak to you more respectfully." And the Chinese cook said, "Yes, boss. And from now on, I'll stop spitting in your soup." That's called malice. It's not direct hatred, but it is secret hatred, you know. And we are skillful at this kind of hatred, no? Not direct hatred, but secret hatred towards one another, indirect hatred towards one another. And then we have slander. I think that's where we speak in condemning ways about people's character, gossiping, whispering about them, whether true or untrue. That's not the issue. We are wanting to destroy people's reputations. And once a person's reputation is destroyed, it's very difficult for them to come back. And I think this is one of the skills of Christian conversation, unfortunately. Slandering people. We would rather talk about them to other people than to them directly. When the Bible says, if any brother is in sin, don't talk to Tom, Dick and Harry, but talk to him. The fifth word is filthy language. Do Christians use filthy language? I remember I was a young Christian in school and I was treated unjustly by my professor, by my teacher. And he called me in front of all the other students because I had reported him to the principal about something he had done wrong. And he called me in front of all the other students and he slapped me on my face. I was a believer, but I was a young believer. And I remember being with some of my other schoolboys after that. And I used 3-4 bad words against my professor because I was really mad. And my friend, I still remember his name, he came to me and he said, "Sammy, I thought Christians never talk like that." And I was convicted. I said, "You know, you're right. I'm not acting like a Christian." And that idea, no, because he treated me unjustly, instead of loving my enemies, instead of praying for my enemies, I began to respond in my old nature, my sinful nature, and I used galis and bad words. It's there in all of us. You just wait for the moment for it to come. You go through some persecution and you start cursing people that are persecuting you. Instead of having Christ, when Christ was on the cross and they used bad words and they tore his clothes and they pulled his beard, what did he say to them? Not one bad word, right? Not one slanderous word. Why? Because he was praying to the Father the whole time. Either judge them or save them. Read Psalm 22 for how Christ was praying. And I think again, we can use our words to crush people. We can use our words to control people. We can use our words to crush people. At the end of the day, who are we trying to elevate? Ourselves rather than Jesus Christ. What is the worth of that? It's worthless, no? But we do it in the heat of the moment. In our marriage, I won the argument. But you lost your marriage. And you lost Christ in your marriage. What's the point of that? The Bible is reminding us of the foolishness of living like the world. No? There is only wisdom in living like Christ. Don't seek to crush people with your words. And then, finally, don't corrupt other people with your words. He gives kind of a summary statement in verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. And at this point, he moves from nouns to, a command. Do not lie. This is the most strong thing I can say about the way in which we must cast aside careless words from our mouth. We must not lie to one another. Stop doing something, the idea is, that exists in the church. It's a very scary command, actually. He's not saying lying is not in the church. Paul is saying it's a present imperative. This is in the church and you must stop doing it. Why is he connecting lying after he's talked about all these things? Why is he connecting lying to this? I think in the context we can understand it through a verse like Proverbs 10:18. Proverbs 10:18 says this: "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool." Really, all this speech, no, that we Christianize sometimes is just a way of being deceptive with one another. We actually hate one another and we love ourselves. We don't love Christ. And he says that's a lie towards who you are as a Christian. Huh? And don't live in a dishonest way as Christians. Where face to face, sweet syrupy words, back to back, there's hatred, there's malice, there's slander. He says that is a lie against Christianity, that is a lie against Christ, that is a lie against everything that Christ has saved you for. Don't sugarcoat your hatred and say you're concerned and you love other people. You know, I think sometimes pastors can fall into this problem. With people, they have to somehow put up a front. I love you. I want to care for you. Then when they're gone, what people they are. They don't repent. They don't change. They're such idiots. They're such useless people. You talk like that in your closet about them. And he says, you're a liar. Don't be a pastor for me if you don't love people even when they're not with you. No? Don't live a lie. But be transparent that you know that people are sinners and still you love them because Christ loved you when you were his enemy. Don't be a lover only of people that are good to you or that you have, you know, some kind of high view of. Be a lover even of people that need help, that need change, right? Because that's Christ-like. He goes on to help us in this. He says, not only do we identify our sin of trying to control, trying to crush, trying to corrupt people, but we must also understand our salvation. Look at verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another. Why? Because you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. This is a reality of changing clothes. No? You have discarded these clothes that are dirty and that are unclean. After sports, no? Especially, my kids, they go for football sometimes. Some of you went for football with them. I don't know what they do with football, but they come back and their clothes that are white have become brown and muddy. And it's like they've gotten into all the gutters in Goa. And of course, my kids like to be clean, so the first thing they do, it's almost like a, you know, they're ripping the clothes off and throwing it to the washing machine, right? Because they don't want, and they want to get in the shower and they want to clean themselves. And he says, our attitude towards all these things is like that. No? We want to wear the clean clothes of Christ, but in order, you can't put the clean clothes of Christ on top of the mud. No? He's saying, you've got to throw it away. And throw away what? Now, there's something that I think has been missing in our study of this verse. Because the Greek actually doesn't say put off the old self. It actually says put off the old man. That's the Greek. And it made me think about something that I hadn't thought about before. Who's the old man? And my common thinking was the old man was my sinful nature. I think that's the implication. But the old man, I think, really connects us to Adam. Put off your connection to Adam. You're not connected to Adam anymore. See the context? You've been raised with Christ. You're dead to Adam. No? And Adam, in what sense? That we had that representative of Adam to be fallen and to be sinners. No? Why are you living like you're not connected to Christ and you're connected to Adam? That's what he's saying. Why are you living as if you're still connected to the Garden of Eden instead of Calvary? No? That's what he's saying. There's been a big change of citizenship that God has given to you. You're not connected to Eden anymore. You're connected to Calvary. You're connected to heaven. Put off your connection to Adam. That's what Jesus has saved you from. And who has done this then ultimately? Christ has done this. He has disconnected you from Adam. And what has he done for you? He said you're disconnected from Adam and you belong to Christ. Now look at verse 10. And you've put on the new self. Again in the Greek, it's not the new self, it's the new anthropos, the new anthropos, the new man. Who's the new man? And I don't like it when people say the second Adam. I like it when we use, you know, the term the last Adam, because there's no more Adams. There's only two Adams. There is the first Adam, that is who we are when we are fallen. But by the grace of God, there is the last Adam. That is who we are when we are saved. And he's saying, don't live in connection to the old Adam, but live in connection to the new Adam. And who's the new Adam? He's the one who is constantly renewing you, right? And we're going to get more about this next time. But the idea is that spiritual life doesn't come from our own efforts, but it comes from the efforts of Jesus. What a great blessing that is. He has provided for us all that we need. How can we see that? Even briefly in this verse, he renews us according to the true knowledge of the image of the one who has created us. How can we become more holy? By spending more time with godly people. That's not the answer that's given to us. How can we become more holy? By spending more time with Jesus. How can I spend time with Jesus? He's gone to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. I'm glad you asked. We don't spend time with Jesus physically like that. We're going to do that in heaven. But we spend time with Jesus scripturally. We spend time with Jesus scripturally. That's why it says according to not the physical presence, but according to the knowledge of Him. Right? Who has created us again for the second time in His image. You know why we're not holy? It's because we're trying too much to be like John Piper, John Mueller, John MacArthur. They're all good men in their own way. But we're not trying more to spend time with Jesus. And how do we spend time with Jesus? We need to think about what He's like. The image of Jesus, right? And how do we know what He's like? Hebrews 12 verse 2 reminds us, fix our eyes on Jesus, who is not only the author, but He's also the perfecter of our faith. What does that mean? He has saved us, but He's also shown us what it means to be saved. If you want to know how to pray, study Jesus. If you want to know how to love, study Jesus. If you want to know how to disciple, study Jesus. If you want to know how to do anything holy, please start with Jesus. That's what He's saying. It's only as you look at the last Adam that you can know what holiness is. Don't have small goals of holiness. I want to be like John MacArthur. John MacArthur will also say, I have a higher goal of holiness. I want to be like Jesus, who John MacArthur is following. Right? I want to be like Jesus, whom Paul is following. Remember, even Paul reminded us? There's a higher model. Don't just leave it at me. Are you studying the author and perfecter of your faith? And Hebrews 12:2 even says, what do we learn from it? We learn joy. We learn endurance. We learn how to despise shame, how to not fear men. We learn how to pray. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for us right now. And briefly, there's so much to learn from the author and perfecter of our faith. Brothers and sisters, God is not looking primarily for giftedness. Because everybody has some gifts that they think actually makes them more important than they are. But God is primarily looking for godliness. Are you working on your godliness? Or this time at PTS, are you just becoming better at academics, Greek, Hebrew? That actually is a dangerous thing. That actually is a thing that is leading you towards worship of yourself. You recognize that the more important thing, I'm not saying don't be academic, okay? But I'm saying the more important thing is be a man that follows after Christ. Put off the world and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will become useful in the hands of our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the reminder of the ways in which we need to fight against our flesh and become those that love you through obedience. May we connect these two things. May we not think of love as just some sort of mystical, emotional thing. May we think of love as obedience. And help us, Lord, especially the men and women in this room who are going to be leaders, who are our leaders in your church. Help us to stand out, Lord, as the premier examples of holiness and obedience that the church needs. And through that, that people may see you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.